Well, let's go to the scriptures. Our text for tonight is Judges chapter 20. It's a very lengthy chapter, and so we'll try to get through it as much as we can until we want to get you home before 9 o'clock. My goal is to end, not take more than an hour, right? All right, we'll see. We'll see how it goes. All right, so have your Bibles open to Judges 20. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, if you remember, last time we met, we saw Levi, whose own questionable character, thrusted his concubine into a group of a mob of evil men at Gibeah. And what seemed to be unrelated events, just like Micah's idolatry, led to a tribal crisis of apostasy, now seemingly unrelated internal strife between a man and his concubine, and his father-in-law and the servant's suggestions that was unheeded, now leads to a crisis in the family that leads to a national civil war. And such were the times when every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king to provide justice to Israel, and this is an ironic twist, and that's why it's at the very end, because the irony of it is that Israel does gather together as one man, united, but not to drive out the Canaanites, but almost to exterminate one of the tribes, and so aim the dagger straight at their own heart. They are the worst enemy. This is the picture where when God's people depart from their covenant law and the faithfulness of God. May the Lord help you to make these connections with what you're facing, what you will face in the future, and your life together with other believers in the body of Christ. This is the reading of God's Word, Judges chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs and all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Binyamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite answered, Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. And they intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. So they have committed a lewd, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel." Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. Now the sons of Israel arose and went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Yehudah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and Aharon's son stood before it to minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. I think I should stop there, verse 29, and not go forward. I don't have that much confidence. All right, please be seated. You see what's happening here, and you can read the rest of the passage. The battle is arrayed in three stages. Stage one, shall we go? Yes, you should go. Defeat. Stage two, shall we go? Yes, you should go. Defeat. Stage three, shall we still go? Yes, you should go, and I will deliver them into your hands. Victory. And so the last stage of the battle is described in a very lengthy way. And so now we see what the narrator is doing. He's developing this narration rapidly, and then he slows it down to a trickle, really slow motion. And then he speeds it up, slows it down, speeds it up, slows it down, to get the reader to understand what's happening here, to focus on what's happening. The difficulty of Israel trying to rid sin amongst their midst is clearly demonstrated here, highlighted in the grave task that they have. An entire nation is gathered, minus one tribe, and that's where the sin is. Isn't it interesting that the tribe that is responsible for disciplining their own city, the wicked men of Gibeah, would not do it? And why wouldn't they do it? Because of pride. Because of pride. We're Benjaminites. Nobody can tell us what to do. How dare they accuse us of wickedness and sin using that kind of inflammatory language? No, we're not going to participate in that. We're not going to listen to them. And yet we see that the Lord is involved in this. So now we realize what's going on. The Levite seems central in the development and the precipitation of this national crisis. But once that precipitation has gone to the national level, the Levite and his concubines were gone, but Levites found no more. He is unnamed, and he alone does what none of the other judges whom God has handpicked and empowered to deliver Israel could do. That the unnamed Levite does what none of the judges could do, and that is to rally the troops and gather the entire nation at Mitzpah. Now, is there any spiritual leadership that's provided during this time? Unfortunately, no. That's exactly what Israel needed, and yet that's what's absent. And so, what happens when there is pride and disobedience? What happens when there is no spiritual leadership? There is tragedy. And that's the whole point of the narrator of Judges. That's why he put this narrative at the very end. And it's compared, if you notice, some of the themes that you will find, it's very similar, if not almost identical, to the themes of faithfulness of Joshua and what the Israelites did at the very beginning of the campaign in Judges chapter 1. So let's go there and reflect a little bit on what we have already seen. Judges 1:1. Now it came about, after the death of Yehoshua, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now you just replace the Canaanites and put the Benjaminites, and you have the same kind of an action. Same gathering, seeking God. How should we do this, Lord? And Judah was picked. Judges chapter 1, verse 2, and the Lord said, "Yehudah shall go up." And immediately the promise is given, "I have given them into your hand." See, that promise, that committal formula doesn't appear until stage 3. After 2 major defeats, then we have that. So again, the theme of God's leading and His commitment and His deliverance is linked with the very beginning and the very end, like 2 bookends. What's the message? When Israel is gathered together, humbled, experience their own failures, goes to the Lord, renew their covenant, not only through contrition, not only through humility, but through sacrifice, and recognize the seriousness of what they need to do, and that is they need to go into battle against their own flesh and blood, own Israelites. That's the only time that Israel would gather and be united? Only if they had that kind of passion, that kind of drive to drive out the Canaanites. They would have occupied the land. The Benjaminites would not have been Canaanized. There are some fierce warriors of Benjamin. Good fighting men. 40,000 of them perished. That's 1/10 of the fighting men that was assembled. They could have had 1/10 of fearsome fighting men fighting the Canaanites instead of being crushed to death, right? This is the problem of disobedience. This is a problem with spiritual pride. So there are multiple things that God's doing here among Israel, and we need to understand what the Lord is doing. And it's sad. It's really tragic to a point where an entire tribe was extinct, annihilated. Of course, God can't do that. God is sovereign throughout the entire period of Judges. This is the only place where God is actually judging Israel visibly and leading the judgment. Finally, at the very end of the book of Judges, the very people who have gone apostate, idolatrous, immoral, inhospitable, are finally being judged. Why are they being judged? Because God promised that He would do so. That He would curse those who chase after Baal and Asherim and the idolatry. He would curse those people who live immorally. He would curse people who would not love their own brother, and like Cain who slew his own brother. And finally, God is exacting justice. At the very end, that tells you how faithful, long-suffering, and patient our God is. Israel finally exercises cherem, a complete dedication to God and going to war to rid of sin. And yet, the holy warlike behavior is not against the Canaanites, but it's against his own brother, own tribe. 1/10 of Israel's population is annihilated. Israel loses some of the most valiant soldiers. And it comes really close, down to just a few hundred men, that a proud and mighty tribe is almost wiped out. And as Israel looks back at their victory, it's not much of a victory. For all the passion that should have been channeled, it wasn't channeled against the true enemies. Israel discovers that she is her worst enemy. She needs to be saved from herself. This is what God is doing. It's what God tried to do again and again and again by sending leaders, the judges. But she would not listen, would not obey. And that's the picture of people who have received much blessing from God and yet have forgotten her covenant responsibilities. So let's take a look at the passage that we've read. First, the assembly to counter the outrage. The assembly to counter the outrage. Verse 1, then all the sons of Israel. This phrase only occurs here and in Judges chapter 2, verse 4. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Angel of the Lord basically pronounced an indictment because Israel refused to fight the Canaanites. So this is a rare moment in Israel's history. Here's another phrase that occurs the first time. First occurrence of this phrase from Dan to Beersheba, pointing to the northernmost outpost, Dan. We've seen Dan, how Dan migrated, took Micah's Levites and his idols and set up their shop, an idolatry shop, way up in the northernmost territory, committing treachery and living there, all the way down to Beersheba. The southernmost border between Judah during the divided kingdom period, as we find Hezekiah trying to gather the divided people of Israel during his national reform. Hezekiah was a king of the southern kingdom, but he wanted that his national religious revival to permeate through the northern kingdoms. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5, it says, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, at Yerushalayim, the capital. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. There they go, because of this horrible spiritual debauchery and national schism, that people were not serious about their commitments to the Lord and their spiritual renewal. Hezekiah was a good king, and he called for a national and international, if you will, unity among the two politically split tribes, but yet he tried to unite a nation together under God. So this is a very rare statement from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead came out. That's very rare too, because Gilead was Transjordan. So even the people who were broken by the natural boundary of the Jordan River got a piece of the concubine and were shaken. The message that they heard is, how can this be in Israel? And they participated. So this is a rare moment. What none of the judges were able to do, this unnamed Levite does. Only if the Lord would give us rare moments like that, a united front where we can come together, spiritually one, for God's glory, for the gospel ministry, the love among the brethren, to reach the lost for Christ, to disciple and mentor the young, and to bring forth a spiritual revival back to what the church should be. Today, so many evangelical churches are divided. What's happening in the Corinthian church is happening everywhere. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Factions and little schisms and groups, and not seeing who we are together. It's a rare moment. The congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mitzpah. The united and collective assembly is quite remarkable. It looks to Judges chapter 1, when Israel was at one time united. This mitzvah is not to be confused with another mitzvah of the Transjordan, where Iftah or Jephthah made a covenant with the Gileadites. But this mitzvah is a town about 2.5 to 3 miles northwest of Gibeah. And Gibeah is the center of the controversy. It's the town where the sin happened. It's in the tribe of Benjamin, between that buffer zone between Ephraim and Yehudah. Judah to the south, Ephraim to the north, and Benjamin is that little buffer zone. And Gibeah is right there. And so Mitzpah was the logical nearby city that they could gather and they could launch an attack to Gibeah. But their initial desire was not to have a civil war. Their initial desire is to assemble to be united first and then adjudicate what they would do and then seek the Lord and then appeal to their brethren and saying, you police yourselves. Since this is your sin, you deal with it according to the law of God. And we know clearly what the law of God says. It says, such men, such homosexually ravenous men, such immoral men must be put to death. It's very clear. And so they assembled. The tabernacle was at Shiloh, so the Levites with the high priest must have assembled at Mitzpah. Verse 2, the chiefs of all the peoples, even the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. That's not a casual gathering. The description is pretty serious and solemn. To punish evil in the midst of Israel. That's a serious gathering. That's why the church gathers together. One of the reasons we assemble together to deal with sin and stage 3 and 4 of church discipline. That's not a fun gathering. May there be less and less of those gatherings. It's a rare one, but it's a serious gathering. But have you noticed the Lord God allowed it? He sanctioned it. He is driving it. But we can see clearly the descriptions of war. 400 foot soldiers who drew the sword. From the very beginning, these men are not gathered to have some sort of social get together. They mean business. That's a large number, contrasted with a small, much small number, but the formidable Benjaminite army. Verse 3 says, the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mitzpah. They heard, but what did they do about it? They did nothing. Could it be that they've already made up their mind to resist? Could it be? You know, sometimes if the truth were known about sin and when sin begins, it begins much, much sooner than actually when it surfaces. By the time Benjamin declared civil war, that's right, it wasn't Israel who declared civil war, it was Benjamin who declared civil war. By the time when Benjamin hardened his heart and decided to fight fellow countrymen of Israel, rather than to submit under the united unity of their brethren under the law of God, by that time, Benjamin had already sinned and made up its mind. It did not want to confess its sin. It did not want to self-police. It was proud and arrogant against God's law, and that's tantamount to rebellion. That's why God continued to push the 400,000 soldiers of Israel. Now, what they did and what they followed up doing, and we shall see that in the remaining chapters of Judges 20 and then Judges 21, was regrettable. However, their goal was to deal with sin among their own. And we see initially their initial desire to fight and their latter desire to fight has changed. We're going to look at that in a little bit. The Benjaminites also received the message of the dismembered concubine of the Levite. They knew that they were in ground zero. They were implicated. It was about them. Why didn't they show up? It's because they've already made up their mind. We see a fragmentation of Israel because every man is doing what is right in their own eyes. Benjamin had the same data. They had the same information. They had the same law. The high priest, the Ark of the Covenant, all the other tribes, they're all gathered. One man, united to deal with this. And here's Benjamin saying, nope, I'm not going to participate. So the assembly that's gathered contrasts the exception. That's of Benjamin that did not gather. Second part of verse 3, we find the second point here, which is inquiry to ascertain the outrage. We saw the assembly gathered to punish the evil and the outrage. Now the inquiry to ascertain the outrage. And the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? Now Israel did the right thing by inquiring of the details of how such outrageous thing was ever committed in Israel. They couldn't believe it, that such thing could actually take place. And so the Levite opens his mouth in verse 4. He's described as the husband of the woman who was murdered. Here's the narrator presenting the unnamed Levite as the husband of the woman who was murdered, but leaves it ambiguous. Murdered by whom and how? He masterfully withholds this information so that the reader can see the inconsistencies in the Levite's report and what the reader has already read about the real situation, how it happened. He answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Notice he begins to leave out major details. My concubine and I did not have a right relationship. She took off. I tried to pursue her. I went over to her house. Her father-in-law went over the top with his hospitality, tried to get me to stay and stay and stay and make sure that it was I who said, nope, I'm happy with the woman and I want to leave, showing clear signs that didn't have to pay for a unsubmissive concubine. Couldn't ask for the dowry money back. Sale's final. That kind of a thing. None of those details are given. It may not be even important, but it's conspicuous enough that he says, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, against counsel of his father-in-law, against counsel of his servant who said, let's stay at Jebus instead of going over there. He said, no, we're not going to stay at a pagan city. We're going to go to one of the cities of Israel. Perhaps judgment call, leaving in the afternoon rather than leaving earlier. Perhaps. Important? Probably not. Verse 5, but the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. A lot of details also. Why, if they were intending to kill him, how did the concubine get involved? And if it's an assault at the Levite, why did they ravish a concubine? And how did they do it? He pushed her out. He left all those details. Portraying himself in the best light possible, the Levite withholds the information about rejecting his father-in-law's advice, his servant's advice, throwing the concubine to the men of Gibeah. Now, we don't want to read too much into the text here, for the Levite's calling Israel to judge the evil men of Gibeah, and that's the focus. But the readers are led by the narrator to see some inconsistencies in this Levite. He is not the most consistent man in his character. Regardless of all these sidesteps, he now goes into the action of what he did, calling Israel to account. Verse 6, and I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Notice what he says. By judging Benjaminites and exposing their sin as lewd and disgraceful, the Levite takes a moral high ground, and he has already given the interpretation and the commentary of the behavior of the men of Gibeah, and they deserve exactly what the law of God says that they deserve for these two nouns, lewd and disgraceful act. These two terms highlight the crimes that is punishable by death. And then this is his final statement in verse 7. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice, counsel here. And then he backs off and you'll hear from him ever again. And so we see now what the narrator is doing. This Levite is very convincing. He's done what none of the judges were unable to do, to rally Israel to a common cause. He could have provided the spiritual leadership to remind Israel to her commitments to Yahweh, but that's furthest thing in his mind. Surprisingly, the unnamed Levite no longer appears, and the narrator, therefore, has finished his work by using the Levite and the situation with the concubine a personal domestic dispute and these things to successfully build up the case, which precipitated a national crisis. He did this masterfully as well with Micah. Stealing from his mother, mother's inconsistencies, making idols, making his son a priest, and then lo and behold, hey, a Levite that happened to cross by their town and say, hey, I'll give you a job, and having his own Levite and saying, now I'm going to be super successful because I got everything now. Now, how did that personal apostasy turn into a tribal apostasy of Dan? Well, that's the whole thing. He no longer is now necessary. Micah is no longer necessary. And now it's about the tribe of Dan, and which precipitated a full-blown apostate, a anti-God competitive religion that stationed themselves at Dan. Later on, that was the center for Jeroboam's golden calf worship there and Beersheba to two, from Dan to Beersheba, Dan to Bethel, near that area, the house of God, up in the north and down in the south, two centers of worship that Jeroboam masterfully used to get his political edge, to keep the people, the northern 10 tribes, there without going down to Judah to worship in Jerusalem so their hearts would not be led astray, so he can have political power. I mean, that one man's idolatry permeated into an entire nation's tribe's idolatry, into a national idolatry, and that's how things progressed throughout history of Israel. Here, same thing. A Levite, his domestic dispute with his concubine, tragic events exposed a cancerous problem in the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a mighty, warlike, proud tribe. How would that sin be surfaced were it not for the serendipitous, if you will, events that surrounded this Levite and the concubine? The Lord is sovereign. He used these circumstances to surface a real problem. The real problem was not with the Levite, even though that was a problem. The real problem was not with the concubine. It's not even the immorality, if you will permit. It's not even the immorality of the homosexual ravaged immorality of a few men of Gibeah. It's worse than that. It's an entire tribal pride that says, we're Benjaminites. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. And they decide to go on a civil war, declare a civil war, as we shall see. That's the real problem. That's every man doing what is right in his own eyes. So we see the tribe of Israel united. They're doing the noble thing. They're trying to get to the problem. But Benjaminites don't want to have it. So the narrator masterfully has done what we weren't expecting. Just as Micah and the Levite named Jonathan were simply accessories to highlight the greater tribal apostasy, Dan, the narrator brings in the Levite here with his concubine to show how national civil war was precipitated by a warlike, prideful tribe of Benjamin. First thing that the assembly of Israel did was to make a vow to resolve such heinous crimes in Israel. They vowed not to return home until this issue was resolved. Verse 8, then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. Now this brings to us the third act, or third point in this chapter. We saw the assembly, we saw the inquiry, now the remedy. This is the remedy to act against this outrage. And they did the right thing. They did it by becoming resolved, united together. They were serious. It said, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. That's a phrase of saying, we're not going to be comfortable until we deal with this. They realized that they needed a supply line, so they chose through a lot to set aside 10% of the people to support the army with supplies from the rear in case the battle is drawn out and becomes lengthier than they expect. In verse 9, but now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of 100 through the tribes of Israel, 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. So there would be a concerted wave of attack to punish them. In other words, they had worked out their final resolve before they acted. And that shows their wisdom. And it shows their resolve and their determination. They have ascertained the reality of what's going on. And now, verse 11 says, thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. And now this is what we call strategic repetition. And the narrator does this again and again and again throughout this very lengthy narrative. Strategic repetition. He repeats so that he doesn't lose our attention of what's really going on. By this strategic repetition of this phrase here, the narrator again reminds the readers of the united determination of Israel. The very condition that was missing in their determination to drive out the Canaanites. It was missing. It's present here. Only had the Israelites maintained this mentality against the Canaanites, here is where the reader would lament. It's hard for me to disassociate this with what's been happening. And this is so important for us as Christians. We need to understand that what we are called to do and who we are as Christians is bigger than us as individuals. We need to understand that it's not about you and your relationship with God, and then there's the church. It's not like that at all. It's God and His kingdom and His glory and His righteousness. It's His church whom He has united, and then we who belong to that. Instead of seeing it this way, instead of God working out His purposes through Israel, now through the church, and in the millennial kingdom through the restored Israel, for His ultimate glory, we see ourselves somewhere at the top or somewhere outside, and then everything else around us. That's the problem. It's the problem of over self-focus. If the Israelites would maintain this mentality of unity in their combined mission to drive out the Canaanites, to fulfill God's agenda, only had they done that, it would not be in this kind of situation. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? This indictment was a blow to the proud Benjaminites. You know, when you're proud and you're high and mighty, you're hot shot, it's hard to receive some constructive criticism. Notice the phrasing. Perhaps it wasn't very wise. Perhaps it wasn't sensitive. There's no commentary about it. But it was clear and it was true. What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? The question is, how can you let such wickedness continue in your midst? Benjaminites, what's going on? It's also a gracious way of confronting the sins of Benjamin. Instead of leading a tribal-wide discipline of such wicked men, the proud Benjaminites allowed the wicked men to persist among them. Why did they do that? Because they didn't take the covenant of God and His law very seriously. That was Benjamin's problem. How did they become so prideful and allow such wicked men to persist in their midst? Because they didn't take God's word very seriously. That's the bottom line. Verse 13, now then deliver up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. The request of Israel was balanced, it was focused, it was clear. They only demanded the guilty parties to be punished by death according to the law. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lies with a woman, both of them have committed detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there's also the prohibition against rape. In this case, it was gang rape. So they're all to be put to death. So there's a double guiltiness in Benjamin. And yet they're proud. And so the remedy seems very balanced. It's biblical, if you will. There's the assembly, there's the inquiry, there's the remedy. Now let's look at the audacity of the Benjaminites. The audacity. Beginning with the second part of verse 13 there. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Now here's a lesson for us. When the word of God condemns the wickedness among us, and the unity of the people of God demands discipline, what then is the refusal? We know what compliance is. That's obedience. But what is refusal? That's rebellion. That's rebellion against God. When the Benjaminites refused, what they were doing is not patriotism. They're not showing compassion for a few falsely accused brethren among them. No, they're doing something completely different. They're outright rebelling. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe writes, "When sin isn't exposed, confessed, and punished, it pollutes society and defiles the land. The wicked men of Gibeah were like a cancerous tumor in the body that had to be cut out." That had to be cut out. And the first person or first tribe to pick up the scalpel would have been Benjamin. But they refused to do it. That's tantamount to rebellion. A Benjaminite stubbornness is due to spiritual pride. Apostle Paul told the proud Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Same thing happened in Corinthian church. They were just too open-minded, too compassionate, too tolerant. And they were so loving and open. Paul said, "Are you kidding me? Such is the kind of immorality that's not even heard among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, and yet you're doing it." You know, some secular organizations are really, really united. I mean, I was in the United States Army and in the armed forces. You don't have insubordination. They don't deal with that very lightly over there. I mean, there is a constant unity that is essential to the overall function. And we need to learn some important lessons, because when we refuse to submit to clear principles and teaching of Scripture, then it's because of spiritual pride. So let's not confuse refusing to confront sin and refusing to discipline sin with compassion and love. That's spiritual pride and rebellion against God. That's what that is. Verse 14, "The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel." Now notice what's happening. The combined unity of the tribes of Israel saying, "Benjaminites, how can you let this happen among you? Okay, if you don't want to do it, bring the men out and we'll handle it according to the law. We cannot allow such horrendous, heinous evil to persist in our land in Israel." And they not only said no, they refused. They did not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Notice how the narrator phrases it, their brothers. But now their brothers had now been turned into their enemies. Verse 14 says, Benjamin initiated the civil war. They went out to battle against the sons of Israel. Who struck first blood? Benjamin did. By refusing and not submitting to the remedy of the combined unity of Israel, and by going frontal assault, by refusing. And there's a reason why they did that. There's some fearsome fighters in Benjamin. In other words, they had wherewithal, or they're confident that even though that they were facing an insurmountable odd of numbers, Benjaminites knew that they had major strengths that the Israelites didn't have. And yet, what was missing in Benjamin, they didn't have the Lord's guidance and approval. But the Lord's doing something else, something very important here in the background. So it wasn't the united tribe of Israel who had declared war on Benjamin, but it was the other way around. Benjamin declaring war on Israel. And that's what pride does. It blinds men from common sense and clear judgment. They would rather go to war against their own brothers than hand over the wicked men to be punished. according to the law of God. When the congregation refuses to acknowledge sin and to deal with it biblically, there can never be unity. Cover-up sin infects the body and creates greater problems for the future. Verse 15 says, from the cities, on that day the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Now keep this in mind, the term choice men means valiant men, excellent warriors. Now we see why Gibeah is protected. There's some strong, gifted warriors there. Notice the number of the men gathered for war, 26,000. Now we see why the town of Gibeah is important in this battle strength. There's also additional detail which plays into a very important rhetorical meaning here in verse 16. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Interesting. Left hand, like Ehud, was seen as a handicap. Not for these guys. They were choice men, but they were left-handed. As an additional detail, that's interesting because the narrator inserts that in there. That kind of detail wouldn't be very important, especially in a battle, but it's important for the narrator because there's a pun here, there's an irony here, because Benjamin means son of the right hand, Yamin. But these men are left-handed. That's the pun. The tribe that embodies the rightness of their right-handedness in ancient Near Eastern mindset, right hand, right-handedness is the correct way. Their left hand would be seen as a deficiency. They're totally unbalanced. Metaphorically, they are corrupt and evil. The son of the right hand is really a son of corruption and evil. The Benjaminites are totally out of step with the covenant standards given to them in the Torah. They don't fit their title very well. You know, when we go around saying that we're Christians, but we act just like the world, the name doesn't fit. So we must challenge one another. Give up the name or give up the act. Don't go around saying you're a Christian when you're living like a pagan, unbeliever, the one who doesn't know God. Each one of these valiant soldiers had a special talent, very important battle skill. It would be like a basketball player having 90% three-point shot percentage. Could you imagine what the scouting rates would be if you make three-point shots 90% of the time? I mean, you could be a short, chubby guy like me, and you could join the NBA. If I can make 90% three-point shots, I can just run around and just give me the ball like 9 out of 10 times. That would be an incredible skill. That would be an equivalent. Except these guys, not 90%, it's 100%. And that's what it says here. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Of course, that's exaggeration, but to prove a point. And that is that a handicapped left hand was so strong and accurate, it could sling a stone. And say, well, what's the big deal? It's a child's toy, isn't it? Like David? David, it wasn't a toy. He slew Goliath with it. Now, a stone could be even up to a pound. And you could hurl that thing over 90 miles an hour. At an oncoming force. If you have 700 guys lined up like this, slinging one of these things, like this, you're talking about a formidable row of men. These were also excellent archers. Now, if they could do this with their left hand and their right hand, is not, you know, they're not putting in their pocket either. They could have a spear or sword. In other words, they're ambidextrous men, but they had a very strong left hand. For most soldiers in the army, they didn't use their left hand, they used their right hand. They usually held a shield with their left hand, their weaker hand. These men had tremendous accuracy, deadly accuracy. And so 700 choice men were known for this expertise. They would be in the front line demoralizing the oncoming foot soldiers with their sling. There's like all these rocks coming at them with deadly accuracy and knocking them out on their heads. If they can hit a hare, if you will, they can surely, if they get close enough, hit the heads. Which is interesting. And now here is another strategic repetition, verse 17. Then the men of Israel besides Benjamin were numbered, 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. Unnecessary, you say? No, there's strategic repetition to compare the vast numbers of Israel against the small number of the Benjaminites. The outnumbered Benjaminites were audacious. And they were not afraid to go against the larger force because they believed themselves to have superior fighting skills, and they're not going to listen to anybody telling them what to do, and they're going to stand up for themselves. And in combat, it's about 90% morale. You see, none of the men there gathered for 400,000 men had a personal stake in the matter. They were fighting for principle. But each one of these Benjaminites had a personal stake in the matter. And if you could defeat them, there always will be spoils of war. There's profit to fighting. But who are they fighting? They're fighting their own countrymen, their own brothers. Notice how the Benjaminites treat the Israelites and how the Israelites treat the Benjaminites. We've seen the assembly, the inquiry, the remedy, the audacity, and we have some time for one more tragedy of the Civil War. It's the fifth and the final point, and we won't have time to develop the full details, but a lot of the details that's there that we stopped at verse 29, but rest of the details, it just comes down to really a slow trickle, slow motion at the very end. A lot of repetition, a lot of details are given. And for a purpose, rhetorical purpose. It's in three stages. The first two stages basically set up for the last one. The first two is very similar in its pattern. And it's almost identical in wording. So when the people of God refuse to submit to the word of God, the consequences are always tragic. So this is the tragedy that led to a full-blown civil war. The tempo of the narrative slows down significantly now. This final battle scene is arranged in three stages. First two are build-ups by the narrator to highlight the final third stage. Third time is the charm. And number three in the ancient Near Eastern context is the number of finality or completion. And so if they fail the first two, they're going to try one last time. If they lost that one, it shows complete defeat. They're not going to try it the fourth time. That's the kind of mentality. And you can even tell by the third time, even the way that they ask God these questions, and their confidence is completely shattered. And only at the third time, God gives the committal, divine committal formula, I will hand them over to you. The I is there from God. So it's a setup. The first two stages is a setup, but it's important for the reader. What's surprising to us as readers is that the Lord allows the nation to undergo defeat twice. Not once, twice in a row, experiencing significant casualties. 22,000 and then 18,000. You combine that, it's 40,000. That's one-tenth of the entire fighting men's population. Just a horrible defeat. Demoralizing. And now we see the parallel between Joshua's battle. His great win at Jericho was to be completely halted by a tragic defeat at Ai. And what did he do at Ai? There was a sin of Achan. He had to remove that cancerous sin. And then there was victory. And how did the victory come about? It came about through an ambush, a planned ambush. This narrative follows that pattern almost to the T. Let's look at the two tragic defeats. First stage of war, verses 18 to 21. Why does the Lord allow the people that he sends to discipline Benjamin to experience defeat? Well, because there's something going on here. Verse 18, now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God. Now, it's we can read that and saying, well, why is the generic name God? Does that mean something significant? In this passage, I don't think so, but It is a bit ominous. Is the narrator saying they weren't really serious about and understanding the character of Yahweh? Why the generic name? Oh, we don't want to read too much into that. That's what it says. But Yahweh responds, surprisingly. This phrase is reminiscent of the first assembly of Israel gathered together, as we read in Judges 1:1. Sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. Benjamin had already made up their mind to fight. Sons of Israel now gathered together and saying, shall we fight them? Or should we back off? Who shall go first for against the Canaanites was the question that they asked after Joshua died when they're assembled together as a nation. Now the question is, who shall go up first for us? Now notice the phrase, to battle against the sons of Benjamin. Bnei Benjamin. It's Hebrew is a little funny. Sons of the son of right hand. Notice their inquiry and the wording, against the sons of Benjamin. Here, very clearly, right? Now compare that with the wording of verse 23. Verse 23, they ask this question, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother? Achi Benjamin, right? Now look at verse 28 too, you see that. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aharon's son, stood before the minister in those days saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? The second and third time, what did Israel discover that they didn't discover the first time? What did they discover? First time, it's, how dare those people? They're coming out against us. Shall we go against them, the sons of Benjamin? There was a little distance here. But after the first defeat, Israel discovered, wait a minute, we're fighting our own flesh and blood. These are our brothers here that we're fighting. This is serious business. We're not going against some Canaanites here. We can't distance them. These are our brothers we're fighting. Could that be one reason why God allowed Israel to experience defeat? To reflect upon the fact that they're fighting against their own brother, as sinful as they are, as wicked as they are, as prideful as they are, they're commanded to go after their own brother. Could it also be that Israel became more and more humbled as they experienced defeat and became more and more serious about what they were doing? It seems so. Only before the third battle and final victory did they offer sacrifice. Did they seek the high priest? Could it be when Israel got the upper hand that they would be circumspective about slaughtering their own flesh and blood? I think the Lord's trying to teach them something here. Then the Lord said, Yehudah shall go up first. Now notice, it says, the text says, Yahweh said. You have any questions? That's pretty clear. It's pretty clear to me. God sanctions this. This is God's agenda. That's why He allowed it. And He also allowed the defeat, because Israel needed to learn important lessons through defeat. Sometimes defeat can teach us greater lessons than immediate success. This is what the Lord is trying to teach. In chapter 1 of Judges, Judah would lead. Geographically, the tribe of Yehudah, Judah, was closest and would know the terrain the best. Now the narrator masterfully slows down the pace of the narrative even more with these two verses. The anticipation is thick and builds toward the climax. Verse 19 and 20. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. Verse 20. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. You don't learn a whole lot of information from those two verses. But it's there strategically again, repetitive, redundant, slows things down really fast. For what? Rhetorical purposes. He masterfully does this, because what you will find in the next verse is a rapid burst of speed. Verse 21, then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. Bam. The day is over. The casualty tally is given, massive casualties in one verse. Two verses that doesn't give us much information, slows things down really fast, rhetorically, and then speeds things up to get our, whoa, what just happened here? There's absolutely no accounting of the casualties of the Benjaminites. There was most likely none. 22,000, zero. Such demoralizing defeat results of these battle results sets the stage too of a war. And because of time, I think I should probably kind of pause here. I got more pages to go through, but probably need to pause here. We need to get you guys home. Let me just give us a little short synopsis and then mark here, and we'll pick up next week, because the second and third phase of the battle is a little bit longer. Second phase is short, but third phase is a little longer. Let me just say, there's important lessons here that we must not forget. And it is what I gave to you in my introduction. And that is that Israel, as a nation, is facing a moral outrage that it must deal with. And we see that it has a nervous a system that's working, a sensitivity to spiritual sin and heinousness that it must deal with. And we said that this happened early on. The fact that Phinehas, which is the grandson of Aaron, was there when Eleazar was the high priest, when Joshua was leading Israel in Canaan. This is within a short period of time, perhaps no more than 50, definitely not more than 100 years since the Exodus and entrance into Canaan. Within a short period of time, we see already there is fraction and there is disunity. There is Canaanization in one tribe of Benjamin. And they all try to seriously deal with it, and yet they face tragedy. And the picture that we've learned here is that Israel is becoming more and more Canaanized. And it didn't respond to the leaders whom God sent, the judges. But a no-name Levite actually does what none of the other judges were able to do. He rallies the people as one man. And when they come together to deal with this issue of injustice versus justice, what happens? Tragic result happens. Tragic results happen. And why did the tragedy happen? Because of misplaced passion. The passion that should have been channeled against the Canaanites, fighting sin, promoting the kingdom, advancing the gospel, if you will, driving out the enemy, and highlighting the glory of God. That passion was not focused on the obedience of God. It was focused internally to pride, self-centeredness. So instead of fighting the real enemy, Israel ended up fighting herself. It's probably the most important lesson that we can learn here, because that's not a lesson that that is exclusive for Israel in the period of Judges. That's a lesson that's very, very close to us, and it'll be very close to you in your relationship. When a husband and wife sees each other as enemies and argues like no two enemies would argue, and start thinking worst of one another in great suspicion, when one emboldens himself or herself in great pride and says, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to what the Word of God says. What happens? It's self-destructive, isn't it? And so at the end of the day, we need to take a very closer look at this. This is going to happen to your children too. They're going to go at it. And you're going to have to shepherd them and say, you're fighting, you're arguing, and you're killing each other, if you will, metaphorically. You're tearing each other down because of pride and disobedience to the Word of God and not submitting to the authority. That this is not a national problem that happened 3,000 years ago. That this could strike very close to home, in your family, in your life, in your relationship, and certainly in our church. The Lord's teaching us that it arose because of sin in the midst. And refusal to deal with sin at a local level would now permeate into a national level. We saw how one man's idolatry led to a tribal idolatry. We see how one isolated incident and one tribe's refusal to sin now goes on to the national level, civil war. Such were the times. But is it just the times? Or is just this a commentary? At any time when people who once knew God, once obeyed God, stopped obeying God, start living like the world, and they produce the fruits of the world and not fruits of the Spirit. So let me leave you with that commentary at the end as we reflect on the lessons that we must learn from this tragic narrative here. Let's give thanks to the Lord in closing prayer. Father, we thank you for warning us about our propensity to dilly-dally with sin rather than confronting it, confessing it, forsaking it. Lord, keep us humble. Help us never to resist biblical counsel, especially when it comes from unity and plurality of your people that highlights the clarity of your word. We know that our own sinfulness and our internal pride can wreak havoc. Help us to fear the consequences of such attitudes as we see what's happening here at the national crisis of Israel that we often find paralleled in our own lives. We're no different. We're no better. And were it not for your grace and your mercies upon us, we know that we would just be sinful and just be prideful, just be hostile, just as these people. And Lord, we see ourselves in them and we tremble. Lord, for your great glory and for your name, would you keep us close to Jesus Christ? We who are great, more privileged in the new covenant, we confess we have the same sinful nature. May we cling to the Holy Spirit's ministry more, the Word of God more, and continue to joyfully, humbly submit, and so that we fight the proper enemy, sin and unrighteousness, and that we battle against every thought and every philosophy that raises itself up against your lordship, and that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that we would not internally struggle with strife of pride and with violence. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us dependent for your great name and for your purpose and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.